But we were concluding this study on sub-study on the heads and the horns by returning to Revelation 17, where we had left off in our last study a couple weeks ago. So in Revelation 17, it's a funny thing because you almost have to study the chapter to try to talk about the heads and the horns because it permeates this chapter. And we have spent some time in Revelation 17 in our past Revelation sub-studies. We have also studied it in the past through the class for various reasons we visited it. But it's just one of those peculiar things. It's somewhere we need to tackle it. And as we go through, you will remember in Revelation 11, when we were studying about the two witnesses, the Old and New Testament, cloth and sackcloth, being persecuted by this beast that was going to be put into the bottomless pit. We visited Revelation 17. We had some discussion on that. And now here in Revelation 13, we have a beast with seven heads and ten horns. We have a beast that has one head with two horns. And we have an image of a beast. So we're confronted with having to try to understand the heads and the horns more perfectly. And in Revelation 12 that we studied, we had a red dragon with seven heads and ten horns and the crowns upon the heads. And we talked about the tail of that dragon, and that was the great red dragon was pagan Rome. However, the tail of it was the transition under Constantine from pagan Rome to nominal Christianized Rome, Roman Empire. And that's where our story, that's where the Bible story, that's where the Lord God Almighty is drawing our attention in the Revelation, particularly to the story of what takes place regarding his people and their experiences and the counterfeits that have all come up during this gospel age and what the history is from the prophetic point of view, so that the saints can be encouraged anywhere throughout the gospel age in which they had some glimmer of understanding that the Lord had foreknown what would happen, what the conflicts, the trials, the persecutions, the deceptions would be, that Satan, the great adversary of God, would develop, create, and energize in order to try to stop the completion of the church, to try to stop God's own son, Jesus, from having his bride of 144,000, so that they then together can fully establish and bring about the blessings of God's kingdom and the demise of the satanic counterfeits. This is why we take the time to study the Revelation, because that's what our Heavenly Father has given us to understand. However, it's not casually read and understood. It's not a novel. It's not a movie. It's not a bestseller. It's read often, and most are confused by it. But when you understand the divine plan of the ages, and we understand God's character, and we understand the purpose of the gospel age, which is a purpose that leads into the peaceable kingdom of the millennial age, then we can start to grasp and interpret these things. And you and I are blessed because we're so long in the harvest period that Brother Russell, the harvest message, and many faithful brothers and sisters have worked at understanding it to help us get to a point where we can feel more confident that if we don't have it 100% right, which I don't think we do, we have enough of it right that as things unfold, hopefully it will assist us in our faith. And if we experience persecution, that faith will be strengthened by what we've learned here because it was prophesied beforehand. And while it's nice just to say that, like I did, to say it, it's far better when you can demonstrate it from Scripture because the power is in the Word. So with that, this is really why we're taking the time. This isn't I know for none of us, it's not just a matter of curiosity and it's just intriguing, even though that's true. It has a greater purpose. So that's why we take our time to labor through it, if you will. So with all that, being said as a background, we're going to read in Revelation 17. We'd like to read, and let's see here, Sister Carrie, could you read for us Revelation 17, 1 through 5, please?
Okay. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great harlot that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Up to what verse? Sorry?
Five, please.
Five. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth.
All right, thank you. So what I'm going to do, brother, and I just want to ask some pointed questions to try to just flush this out and just try to move through this. The seven angels, which have the seven bowls, what is this a reference to? What are the bowls a reference to? Seven bowls?
What are they?
Oh, you got it? Okay, good. Sister, don't want to put you on the...
Sorry.
Mary? Okay.
Is that the seven messengers?
Okay.
You want specifically the messengers? Or?
No, that's not necessary. So these seven bowls are the seven last plagues. They contain the seven last plagues from Revelation, the 15th and 16th chapters. And it's the message of the seven messengers now condensed or amplified in such a way that they will be poured forth to expose the errors of the papacy and Protestant systems. But they were part of the message that they had previously given. But the Lord sets the stage by providing these bowls. A bowl is the conveyor of that truth. The plague is in the bowl. The bowl is an unknown mechanism by which the Lord will set the stage so that these truths can be expressed in such a way that they'll have their intended effect. Sister Debbie.
A lot of times, I sometimes get the messengers, the seven messengers, the seven churches, kind of mixed up with these seven bowls because they're also messages. So why is the message different? I mean, one is, you know, just the messenger, the angel, and the other one is plagues. So why are they different? Can I ask? Over.
You can ask. You're not going to be satisfied because I'm really not trying to go back to study Revelation 15 and 6. We have done that, actually, in the Revelation studies. We've gone through great detail on that. I would best recommend you to possibly, if you feel like hearing a detailed message on that, you can look up on our website, Harvest Truths, and we have three or four different discourses there about the pouring out of the seven last plagues. Sister Debbie.
And I didn't want a detail. Why is one just messages, like the truth message, and the other one is plagues, like painful, harmful? Is it because of who it's directed at? Over.
The seven last plagues are related to the trumpets. The trumpets were sounded by seven messengers throughout the gospel age. The trumpeted message had a dual effect. Those who believed the trumpeted message were converted to the truth. Those who did not accept the trumpeted message, they remained in their error and in the counterfeit systems. And this has continued throughout the gospel age to the point in time where we're living during the seventh trumpet, and the harvest message, the trumpeted message, has gone forth. And now, instead of a reformation type of message, it's a come out of her, my people message. However, with that being said, there is yet still seven last plagues to be poured out that will expose and lead to the destruction of the nominal systems. It's the seven messengers, but it's actually, we believe, it's their message that they gave, which is the plaguing truth. And that the final feet members who are alive and sealed in their foreheads as being of the 144,000 will be privileged with pouring out or expressing those truths that the previous seven messengers or trumpeters had given, but only had mixed results. But now, at the conclusion, these expressed truths will expose the nominal church errors, because it'll be the psychological moment. And that will lead to the burning of the bundled tares. Tares are nominal Christians. The bundles are the different denominations that they're associated with. And this, Jesus told us that after the wheat are gathered safely, these tares in bundles will be burned, and that will lead and be part of the great time of trouble, the Armageddon trouble. So that you have to have someone alive representing the Lord as his spokesman on the earth to express his truths, which is his destroying weapon. It destroys those who do not accept them, but it preserves those who do accept them. And so the final feet members will be the ones privileged to do this. So I think I got to leave it there. Sister Debbie. Okay.
No, that's okay.
Okay. So I can see our time's evaporating already. So I'm going to just kind of move along. And so bear with me. We want to get to our point of the heads and the horns. So one of the seven angels which had the seven bowls, those are the bowls, are the seven last plagues. We think the one of the seven angels is the messenger, Brother Russell, the seventh messenger. There's a reason why. The reason why is that later in the chapter, verse 12, and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive kingdom. Oh, sorry, I said that wrong. Sorry. Verse 10, chapter 17:10. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, That means five are in the past. One is, that means you're in the sixth head. And the other is not yet come. So the seventh head is still future. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. So we believe that we're in the, you know, when this was chapter 17 is the perspective of the sixth head time period. We believe that is that sixth head is Victor Emmanuel the First, who unified Italy, modern day Italy, by taking the papal states away from the papacy and leaving the papacy with just the Vatican City and their church land holdings, but no longer the massive papal states, which they had had from the 700s, about 752, till 1870, when Victor Emmanuel I took them away. Now, that being the case, Victor Emmanuel, we would start this head in 1870. Brother Russell ministry began about 1874, 1876, when the seventh trumpet would have gone forth after our Lord's return. So that's our logic for starting, for picking this one of these seven angels as being the ministry of Brother Russell. Now, something to remember is you and I have never met Brother Russell. We never heard him speak. But how did he help us? It was his writings that we have studied the Bible with that have illuminated the divine plan of the ages. So we don't have to just think that the individual has to be there the whole time. What we think is that the individual was used of the Lord to make the writings, which continue to have their effect in various degrees. But okay, that being said, Brother Russell, as it were, showed the John class through his writings to see the judgment of the great harlot. And that's exactly what Brother Russell did in the various volumes, Watchtower writings. He showed that the harlot was papacy, the great harlot, was the papal system. It was a harlot because she didn't wait for her return Lord Jesus. Instead, she prostituted herself with the kings of the earth, earthly kings, for temporal gain, not for any spiritual assistance. And that is a, that's an adulterated relationship, adultery. She was, the true church is betrothed to the one bridegroom, Jesus. But when a church aligns itself with the kings of the earth, they've adulterated that relationship. So it's adultery. And when one does it for temporal gain, that's prostitution. So that's how she's more than just an adulterer. She is a prostitute who does this for money or for temporal advantage. So it actually demeans it even further. It's not for love. It's not just for passion. It's calculated. And the calculation by Satan is to try to establish a counterfeit kingdom of God, the counterfeit kingdom of Christ, by having the bride, the papacy as a church system, united with the kings of the earth, the supposed bridegroom, that they now together represent the so-called kingdom of God. And historically, it was known as the Holy Roman Empire. It was a church and state relationship, a counterfeit of what's going to be in the future after the true church is complete and properly united to their head, Jesus. And then they establish the glorious, peaceable kingdom, which will truly bring the blessing to all peoples. So, okay. With that all being said, the judgment was rendered in 1878. But It has unfolded in a series of problems and setbacks for the papacy, including the end of the Gentile times with World War I and the end of the monarchies, of which the papacy had benefited in these relationships with the kings of the earth. Previously, as you and I studied, she had suffered a setback in 1799 when her temporal power was removed, when Napoleon took the Pope prisoner and he died in prison. And so we studied that at the end of the 1260 years. That's pronounced predominantly in Daniel's prophecies. But yet the judgment still sits. There's a final hour of power, which will lead to the another church-state system for a very brief period in which the seven last plagues will be poured, which will then burn, as it were, these bundled tares. It will convince the nominal Christians they have been deceived all along, and they will rise up and become part of the Lord's great army and tear down these church systems. That will prepare the way for the peaceable kingdom. God's final judgment on the counterfeit. It says that the harlot sits upon many waters. So during the time frame of this sixth head, the time frame of 1870, and shortly thereafter, the time when Brother Russell's ministry first began, the people are supporting the papacy as a religious system. And that we might find in verse 15. And he said unto me, the waters which you see where the whore sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. So there is a point in history when the papacy is supported as a religious system by the people, that is the Roman Catholics, who are part of the Roman Empire, the area of the Roman Empire, like throughout Europe and such. Verse 2. This harlot with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The wine is false doctrine in this case because it's a wine of her fornication. It's the false doctrines that the papacy has used to support their claim that they are the kingdom of God, that they are in a position to put the crowns upon the kings, that they are the religious authority representing God and Christ on earth. And thereby, this false wine, this false doctrine, is what has intoxicated the people of earth. Earth, the people of earth would represent those under religious restraint versus the C class. So this then creates that environment that we have seen over the years, and we've been shown the history of the papacy. And I am going to guess that every one of us on the screen today have our best understanding of papal history from reading the volumes. I know I sure have. We didn't give it that much thought. And I know that many of you were raised Roman Catholic, and you know more about Catholicism today than you ever did from your catechisms. And that's been a universal testimony. So this is a practical example of what we're reading here. Verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And that's another expression. You know, we've seen, when you and I studied the book of Ezekiel, we saw sometimes Ezekiel was carried away in vision and such. It's an expression to show that you're going to receive, the John class is going to receive a spiritual understanding, in this case, transported back during the 1260-year period when the church was in the wilderness. Remember what we learned in Revelation 12, that she was in the wilderness. The woman was supported by the two wings of the great eagle. So this is it, like starting back. Now this sounds really dumb, but I'm gonna offer it anyway. This will give you a break from all this heaviness. You all know Charles Dickens is a fabulous author, and you know his story, A Christmas Carol, and you know that Scrooge was visited by the spirit of Christmas past, and that spirit took him in his dreams state and took him back and showed him the terrible things that had happened in the past. And that spirit was what? Bob Marley. And nonetheless, he showed him all the problems that had happened in the past. And then he showed him what was going to happen to the future if he didn't change. Well, I'm going to suggest that this is where Charles Dickens got his, like so many other authors, they get their storyline right from the scriptures. That gave them the idea of how to do that. So you and I are familiar with that. We've seen it on screen. But that's what, in a much lower level, but it's demonstrating that this is what actually happens. We are taken, the John class is taken in our thoughts to look back at the history during that 1260-year period. So we're going to view the harlot previous to the sixth head. Remember, we're in the sixth head period. Brother Russell's on the scene with his writings. But now we're going back into that 1260-year wilderness condition. Okay. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. Take note. The woman is not on the waters here. She's sitting on a beast. She's sitting in a different location. So during the sixth head period of time, the Victor Emmanuel period of time, the harlot is supported by the people as a religion, but she's not in charge of the government. The beast would show a government. But looking back during that 1260-year period, 539 A.D. to 1799 A.D., we can see she was on the beast, seated on a beast. So the woman, the papal system, is riding, supported by the Roman Empire as part of the government. So that we have a church state government during the period of the Holy Roman Empire, when the church was in the wilderness, the true church was in the wilderness condition. So it's not that the people don't support her as a religion. They do. But they're not shown as the waters. They're shown as the body of the beast. That's what she sits on. But she has the reins for the head of this beast, if you will. It doesn't say reins, but the beast has a head. And it dictates, like a rider usually has control and some measure of control. And so during the head of that Holy Roman Empire, she had she was supported in this church-state relationship. But we had to go back in time previous to 1870, previous to Brother Russell, in order to see this perspective. And that's important to us because what she did then, what the papacy was doing during that time, helps us understand the judgment of God that comes upon her since 1799 and onward till her full destruction. Sister Debbie.
Just real quick in verse 3, and he carried me away. So that's like carrying John back into the past to look at the beast, like you're saying. Over.
Thank you. In verse 3, we see that the scarlet-covered beast, sometimes scarlet represents sin. You remember in Isaiah, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. By the Lord's grace, he provides justification. so that even a white blanket of snow can cover the scarlet stain. That's what Jesus's robe of righteousness does for us. So this is a sinful beast because it's the so-called Holy Roman Empire, period. And it's sinful because it's claiming to be God's kingdom, and it's not. And it was really persecuting the truth and persecuting the truth representatives. It has the seven heads and the ten horns. You notice it's not the dragon. It's not the red dragon that we read about in Revelation 12, because we saw that that was the dragon predominantly represents the civil power. Where this is a beast which represents a religious government power. And that's going to be our story in Revelation 13 when we go through the chapter. So this is giving us the viewpoint of a religious power, papacy as the woman, the harlot, emphasizing the religious element, sitting on a beast, emphasizing the church-state relationship government element, and it has the seven heads and ten horns, which is the identifier of the Roman Empire. Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold, precious stones, and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So we've talked about the wine of her abominations and filthiness. The cup would be the scriptures that she abuses. But you remember, she had her monks continually write the scriptures in Latin throughout the year centuries, and the Lord would use that at times, of course, but she took doctrines from the Bible and polluted them, as we know. And I'm going to ask you all to interpret these symbols for us. She was arrayed in purple, scarlet, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. We just talked about the golden cup. All those things we have already discussed in our Revelation study is how they apply to the true. So, brethren, how would we interpret these as applying to Satan? To the Antichrist system, papacy. Brother Mark.
Purple usually is royalty. And then for the scarlet, I have a note, that papacy, like claiming the blood of Christ with their masses and everything else, that all their false teachings.
Okay. Very good. Good start. Thank you. Ruth.
I just had it simply being, like, if you go to any of their churches, especially in Europe, but even in New York or in this country, their cathedrals are just phenomenal. And they're renowned for their, like the saints, the skeletons of the saints are all dressed up in fancy robes and pearls for their eyes. And I mean, I've seen it myself in cathedrals in Europe that they're like so gross. You just can't believe it. And people are worshiping at these things. And so I'm taking it more like a clue to people reading this. Like there's no doubt who it is.
Okay. Very good. Appreciate that. Sister Roseanne.
I was thinking that, and I could be wrong, but the precious stones made me think of the high priest's breastplate of precious stones, which I believe we discussed represent our character becoming, of a better character. And you can correct me if I'm wrong on that. And gold being divine. So it's an outward show of what our Lord God wants us to have an inward result. But they're showing it as, this is blasphemous, so showing that to the world.
Okay, very, very good. So it's a counterfeit of the true, but as you're pointing out, in the true, it's character development and crystallization, but with the nominal counterfeit, it's just outwardly demonstrated. Very good. All right, thank you. Sister Debbie.
Well, I was thinking that all of these things that everybody's bringing out are just claims. It's not true purple. It's not true scarlet. It's not true divine authority like the gold. The precious stones, maybe they claim to have all the saints. You know, they're like, those precious stones are like God's jewels. They claim to, you know, to make saints. And pearls, I like that you brought out, it takes a long time to make a pure, white, beautiful pearl. And that's like a character. These are all claims. It's not that they have this. It's not that they have or even a right to it, but they're making these claims. And I'm hoping I'm right on that. Over.
Okay. Thank you, Sister Debbie. All right. Of course, they are making all these kind of claims, like you say. True. Brother James.
My comment is gonna piggyback off of Brother Mark's with the what the purple and scarlet represent. But it reminded me of the fabric of the curtain in the temple, which was scarlet, purple, and blue. And blue is missing here, appropriately, because blue represents faith. Over.
Okay. All right. Very good. Thank you. Sister Carrie.
It can be more literal also in that the beast sits on the backs of the people who work to and give their money to kings and the Vatican and the papal system. And that's how the papal system gets to live like kings and why kings and royalty get to live the way they do, because they themselves don't have a production of their own, a produce of their own.
Okay. All right. Good. Very good. Brother James, a follow up. Okay. Sister Debbie.
I like what Brother James brought out, but I also thought maybe the color blue, you know, when you're looking at the ocean, it's reflects the sky. It's blue. It's, you know, like water being the truth. They don't have faith and they don't have the truth either. Over.
Okay. All right. Good. Sir, Ruth.
Just a little point. There was a brother in Chicago when I lived there was telling me how he got the truth.
Mm-hmm.
He was on a business trip with George Tabak.
Mm-hmm.
And he was an avid Catholic. And he read this chapter at night in his hotel room. And he knew George Tabak was into the Bible, so he asked him what this meant. And George was really hesitant to say too much because he knew he was an avid Catholic, so he was kind of beating around the bush. And this brother goes, well, it sounds like the Roman Catholic Church to me. And so George was so stunned that he ended up witnessing, spending the whole day witnessing to him, and he came in the truth. So it was like even to a naturally minded person, this description was so obvious that he – That's what brought him into the truth. So I thought that was kind of interesting. Over.
Yeah. Okay. Very good. Thank you. Brother David.
Thanks, Brother Rick. I was thinking about the cup, the golden cup. Just the idea that the papacy changed all the times and seasons, which if people had waited, they would have understood more. But and also that the golden cup was based on love, in other words, sacrifice and the blood was actually put in there, and the little flock, they were sharers in that, but the papacy used the golden cup to put all kinds of lorded and over principles over the people. So there was no equity, there was no justice. It was used for themselves. It was selfish instead of loving. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. Before I call on Brother Chris, let me emphasize this point. That is, we're looking at the papacy when she was riding on the beast during the 1260-day wilderness time period when she was exalted under the Holy Roman Empire. This is this viewpoint we're getting of her then. Okay, Brother Chris.
Thank you. Forgive me if one of the friends have already brought this out, but the precious stones. I was thinking, you know, when we look at precious stones as like the ephod of the high priest, representing the tribes of Israel. So it's their, groups of the Lord's people that he's dealing with. Other places we know that it represents, everlasting life in the throne room. So they all part of what Sister Debbie is saying, these false claims. And then, the pearls, we remember back in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the merchant man looking for, pearls. And when he found one of great price, he sold all that he had. We determined that, he was looking for the consecrated, and that the pearl of great price was the high calling. And so we might use that as a cross-reference to what these could represent. And their claims, you had to go to the church, the Catholic Church. They were the true church, and everyone else is apostate. Of course, they've buddied up now, but not in those days. Over.
All right. Thank you. So true. So true. Ruth.
I was thinking of that golden cup, that she held the scriptures under her control, and she was able to convince people that it was full of her own claims and filthy doctrines, because they had no access to it. They couldn't read it for themselves, so they just accepted that it was full of these abominations and filthiness, whereas in reality it was the claims, like, are being brought out, but they couldn't check it out, in other words, until much, much later in history.
Yeah, that's a nice emphasis. She controlled the cup by controlling the Bible, keeping it in the dead language of Latin. And as you and I studied, particularly in Revelation, the 11th chapter, when we were studying about the two witnesses clothed in dead language, we were rehearsing how it, fourth, fifth, and sixth messengers or trumpeters put all or part of the Latin Bible into the language of the people. And when they did, that exposed these false claims of the papacy, which led the papacy to persecute those who would have the audacity to put what she had in her hand, that gold cup, as Ruth's emphasizing, into the common language of the people. So that fits so lovely with this time period of seeing her on the beast during the Holy Roman Empire period of time. Sister Carrie.
So one way that the papacy prevented inserting themselves, making them essential for appear essential to believers, is to put to keep the scriptures out of people's language. And then you had to go to a priest to ask forgiveness of sins. You couldn't go directly to God. you had to pay money in order for another chance of another layer of forgiveness of sins. And then you had to participate in the sacrament weekly or be in danger of hell. And then another layer you had to go back to church for was to ask for the salvation of the people in your life who have already passed away. So they created more layers than that, self-inflicted punishments, like flogging, self-floggings. And so you could never just go to God without these people, and to go to them, you had to bring money. So that's all.
Well, that's exactly right. And that's why when we talk about the papal system, part of it as a system is, they created systems by which the worshiper could supposedly come to God. But the system they created was the systems of of confession, communion, infant baptism, the mass, the lighting of candles, the paying for penances. I'm not thinking the right word. There's another word. And in doing that, they created their own system of approach to God, which, yes, made them money, put them in control of people's spiritual life. And as the Bible came into the common language more and more over time, and they were exposed, they had to modify those systems. So today you can eat fish on Friday during Lent. Today you can, you don't have to go to the confessional. You know, you can go right down the line of things they had to modify in order to try to keep people associated in their churches. But where the Bible, in countries where the Bible is less studied, the Roman Catholicism is actually more predominant, and it's darker. It's darker in these places. They have a darker understanding. They're more Roman Catholic. Okay, I'll stop there. Sister Debbie?
Yeah, I just wanted to bring out Brother Steve brought out, since he can't, you know, he should have texted, but he brought out Exodus 28:33, which is kind of interesting. It's the upper robe of the priestly garment, and it has and thou hast made on its hem pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet on its hem round about, and bells of gold in their midst round about. And it's interesting that it kind of relates, other than the blue, it kind of relates to the Roman Catholic Church saying that they're the priests. You know, they're Israel doesn't have the priests anymore. They're the priests of God, you know, so they make the sacrifice, i.e. the mass, et cetera, over.
Okay, thank you. And that is what Roman Catholicism modeled themselves quite extensively after the Aaronic priesthood. So let's kind of sum this up here a little bit on this verse. All the suggestions have been good. The counterfeit of what the symbolic lesson of the precious gems and pearls and gold represent are all right on, because they are counterfeit claims. Papacy does claim to be the true church. So they take on these claims of being Christ-like in their manners, which we find a proper symbolism if we interpret these symbols. But interestingly, it can also be taken quite literally, that during the heyday of the papacy, during the supposed Holy Roman Empire, you and I remember that one of the things that sparked the Reformation was Tetzel's going about selling indulgences, and he was doing that to raise money to build more lavish cathedrals at the Vatican City. And so part of what they were doing, the papacy was doing, was they were trying to create a visual and what do we use today? An immersive experience of being in heaven by being at the Vatican. You were surrounded by gold and jewels and gems, the best artwork. You looked up at the Sistine Chapel ceiling and, oh my gosh, how can I not be in heaven? And you have all these, bishops and cardinals. And by the way, they wear purple on some occasions. And for certain ceremonies, they wear the scarlet red robes. At other times, the cardinals, that's the hat, the red. They are trying to awestruck the people. And when you go back to that wilderness period, 539 AD to 1799, most of the people were peasants. There was no electricity. They didn't have televisions or radios to inform them about what was going on in the world. They went out to their fields every day, came back to their modest home or hut, and then they were just, all they had was candlelight or lamplight, oil light. They didn't have electricity. So it's dark. It's gloomy. You and I would consider it to be very gloomy life. And yet when they would see the awesome processions of religion and of the aristocracy, I see your hand, Brother Ali, I'll call you in a minute. The aristocracy in their splendor robes, and they work together. They're saying, this is God's government. Of course we'd be submissive to this. How could anyone doubt this? And then they're poorly educated. So when all is taken together, we could see that during that time period, there was a awe-inspired acquiescence to support this church-state system. Brother Otto.
Just to support what you were saying about this immersive experience, that these church groups actually secured trust by instituting pompous ceremonies, erecting magnificent structures, certifying so-called miracles, adopting grandiose titles, and donning royal or better suited humble attire to ensure they have a long and prosperous existence. I mean, these are all the things that they spent time knowing that people are very visual. And if you didn't know the truth and you walked into one of these cathedrals, I mean, first of all, I think they're disgusting. but if you didn't know the truth, I mean, the magnificent structures, they were probably the most beautiful structures ever built during that time. So they tried everything. And then if that didn't succeed, they used fear and terror and guilt and they changed the definitions of words so that they could hide the truth. They unscrupulous behavior on their part to try to do everything and anything to control the masses over.
Yes, indeed. And throw in there with what you're bringing out very well, the stained glass windows. If you came from your or my hut or modest little sod house, and where we just had a little bit of oil light or candles and hardly any window because you didn't have much glass. You had to close your wood shutters. Suddenly you go into a cathedral with all on a sunny day with all this glorious colored light shining down and you get to walk through it and it's just totally impressive. And then you can't read because you weren't educated. So how are you going to know any different? You just accept what they say. And they're saying it in Latin to top it all off. Okay. Ruth.
It ties in with our Daniel 5 study because they took a golden cup, which was itself a holy thing. We couldn't find any fault with that. And they filled it with their own wine. And so it's like a really good picture of this because the golden cup being the scriptures was itself a holy thing. And they filled it with their own. So anyway, it ties in with our Daniel 5 study. Over.
Absolutely. That's for sure. Brother Ann.
Brother Rick, what you and Brother Adi were just bringing out about the splendor that they put before the people's eyes, it reminded me of the inauguration of the Pope that Brother Russell described with bedecked in all the jewels, expecting the sun to be shining through those stained glass windows. So he looked more than human, like a god, and the sun refused to shine on that day. But that was the point, is just to fool the people into thinking that the Pope is greater than a person. He's God or like a God, and the church is greater than a building. It's the splendor shows that, like you were saying, you've entered heaven. This is the way to heaven. There's no other way. That's the message they give you as a Catholic, that if you go in any other building, any other church, you're lost. You can't get to heaven except here, you know. So anyway, over.
Oh yeah, that's all very good. That leads us to another storyline, The Wizard of Oz, when you meet the great wizard. Well, you find out he's just a little fat man behind the scene, but he's pulling all the levers and ropes, and he's creating this big facade out in front that awestrucks the people. They aren't supposed to look behind the screen. All right, so we see that. Good example. Thank you. So, brother, we're going to move forward here a little bit. I think this has been a good discussion here in our verse 4. Move into 5. And upon her forehead was a name written: Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So here is a clear statement that on her forehead, very plainly demonstrated for those who are in the wilderness condition, being able to look at her and see her for what she is. It's very clear, this mystery Babylon. So you and I refer to the papacy as mystic Babylon instead of literal Babylon. And this great city, Babylon, mystic Babylon, in the Revelation appears numerous times. I haven't counted it lately, but you know, it appears in at least it appears in the 16th chapter. It appears here in the 17th chapter. It appears in the 18th chapter. Those are for sure. And so the Babylon, mystic Babylon, as a city, it itself is a combination of this harlot. Mystic Babylon has the attributes associated with what Babylon of old was like, and yet this is a nominal spiritual Babylon. And Babylon, as you know, the name means confusion on one hand, and it also means the gateway of God on another. And so the papacy, mystic Babylon, has claimed to be the gateway to God, but actually she's just filled with confusion, like the golden cup filled with the abominations of her false doctrines that intoxicate the people. But she's the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The earth, again, as those people under religious restraint. So this would be the Roman Catholics, for example, still support her as a religion, and it would possibly represent the people who are under religious restraint to the daughters. If she is a mother of harlots, plural, it implies that she has daughters who follow her in her footsteps, sad to say, and they imitate her conduct, and they align themselves in an adulterous relationship with the kings of earth for temporal advantage. They're confused by this intoxicating doctrine. They think by associating with the kings or the governments of earth, they're going to promote Christianity. Let that sink in. They are confused. That earth class is confused by the false doctrine that the churches today should unite with the governments the political leaders, the financial leaders of earth in order to promote the Christian kingdom. So in our look back to this historical period of this 1260 years, we ask ourselves, were there daughter systems that came into existence? And that's going to be my question to you. During this 1260 year time period, woman in the wilderness, were there harlot daughter systems? Did they come into existence? Don't just say yes. Sister Carrie, then Brother Dan.
As a Lutheran, I would say there were some things that were better, made better with Martin Luther. The idea of atonement was clarified and taught very well. However, they kept doing the weekly sacrament as a strange confusion of the idea of atonement, because every week you still had to make yourself right with God by taking part in the sacrament. And if you refuse, then you're liable to damnation. I'm sure there's other things too.
Okay, they're good examples. So there was the Lutheran system became a daughter system. Very good. Brother Dan.
Yes, Brother Rick, I was thinking of the Protestant Reformation when the protesting ended. Then you had these daughter systems because they became married to the kings of the earth, just like the Catholic Church. So this is how these daughters were produced, even though they were purer, if you will, than the Roman Catholic Church. They still held on to these God-dishonoring doctrines, and they still were trying to bring about God's kingdom without Jesus. They weren't waiting to be married to Jesus and to bring about God's kingdom and bless mankind in the way that our Lord taught them. Over.
Okay, very good. So true. So part of this we could trace back to the Reformation. Very good. Ruth.
I have a quote from reprint 3984 that the Reformed churches of England, Sweden, Norway, Denmark, Germany, and Switzerland all became state churches as thoroughly as they had previously been Roman Catholic state churches. So they followed the example of the Roman Catholic state. They just created new ones over.
Okay, very good. Very good. Good reference. Reprint 3984. 3984. Brother James.
Yeah, I was thinking, when the abomination was set up would have been 539 AD. And, that was one of the horns that were replaced in Daniel, right? Mm-hmm. And they replaced the Visigoths,
mm-hmm.
who were mainly Trinitarian, mainly Arian, mm-hmm. and that Arian view of non-Trinitarian was kind of then completely gone. So seeing as that abomination was set up, that was one of the main ideas of the Bishop of Rome. And then with all the daughter churches, those Protestant churches, they all still maintain the Trinity as just as strong as the Catholic Church does. It's like, you're not a Christian unless you believe that. So like they stick to it just as hard as, the Roman Catholic Church does. And they all, most of them all mimic her hierarchy as well. They all have synods and they have cardinals and bishops and the whole bit. What's the spirit? The Nicolaitan spirit. They all maintain that too. Over.
Very good. Definitely. All right. Thank you. Brother David and Sister Debbie.
Just the idea that the woman had this emblazoned on her forehead, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the high priest had holiness unto the Lord or holiness to the Lord. There was no mystery about it. It was clear, and in the kingdom, it says that the bridles will be emblazoned with that very same thing, so that the knowledge will be, this false information will be completely overcome. Thanks.
Okay, so true. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
Yeah, it's interesting that when you think about the different state churches, that when you come to the U.S., they wanted to keep the church and state separate, but yet they invited, you know, in a sense, all these other different religions into the United States. So you have this conglomeration of the mother and daughters in the U.S., and they're sitting on many waters, I guess, you know, since it's not a church state union, but we don't know how long that's going to last. But it's interesting that you still couldn't get away from it, even though the founding fathers, as it were trying to keep it out. Over.
Okay, very good. So, all right. So, yes, the even to the United States, an extension of the Roman Empire, one of the young lions, if you will, due to the colonialization of the U.S. from Europe, by and large, England and Europe. While they did not have church and state as brought out, that the Constitution forbade that, yet they, all those religious people came here and built their churches and worshiped in these same venues. There was a time, it's not now, but there was a time when Roman Catholicism predominated in the South, largely because of the Spanish influence, because the Spaniards from Spain were heavily Catholic, and they were first footholds there. Where the Brits came in, you had the Church of England, and where the French came in, there was, again, a papal predominance. But where your other religions, where your other ethnic groups settled, they usually brought their religious beliefs with them. For example, in the UP, where you have more of the Scandinavian influence, they brought a lot of Lutheranism over up in the UP, up where such a carry is, and related Reformed churches from there. But as you know, that goes all around. The key point is to say, I wanted to say, is that in the U.S., in those early years, different denominations initiated colleges or universities that promoted their views. So if you look back to some of the leading Ivy schools like Harvard or Yale or others, you'll see that they had a specific denominational background that they began because they wanted to teach their people a higher education, but they wanted it under their particular religious influence, that they could do that in those colleges. Now, of course, in today's world, all that's pretty well washed away. But we're looking back into that 1200-year period of time, and that's how they kind of got it around in the U.S. Sister Debbie.
Just to shore up what you said about the South, case in point, New Orleans, they have Mardi Gras, which is the same as, like, up here, the Polish Punchki Day. It's just, you know, they're letting loose all of this stuff before Lent. Over.
Okay. All right. Okay, I'm looking around here. Okay, so I think we understand our verse 5 quite well. The papacy set the stage for these, that when the Reformation took place, sadly, the reformers fell away, and they followed, by and large, not all the reformers, but by and large, they followed the papal system arrangement of collaborating with the kings or governments, in their area and retain those false doctrines as brought out, the predominant false doctrines. Okay, good. Looking at verse 6, I think we might end up having to conclude with that. And I saw the woman, that's again this harlot, drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the point is the King James admiration could be misunderstood. It's more like awestruck, in a sense of just, it's overwhelming, rather than just instead of like an appreciation, which we might think of. But nonetheless, what do we think? How has the papacy during this Holy Roman Empire period, remember we're still looking at her, the papacy in that time frame, how was she drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus? In such a way that it would create this reaction. Ruth.
Well, they're really downplaying it now, but in the second volume and a sin chapter, there's statistics of how many millions of people you could trace their deaths to the hands of the Roman Catholic Church. I think he had like 50 million. It was just unbelievable. And he had all the references that are now out of print that you can't really trace. Fortunately, with Google Books online now, you can type in his quotations and they come up, but for years you couldn't even verify them because the books were out of print. So he had access to all this information that is now being downplayed over.
Yeah, so true. The great Inquisition periods during the Dark Ages, and Brother Russell does bring that out for us. I mean, St. Bartholomew's Day was 10,000 were slaughtered in France alone on a day. But it's true. I used to go down to the John King bookstore, 4 stories down in Detroit, huge. And I would go down regularly to search out for books on the Inquisition by Leah and Fox's, not just the condensed Fox's Book of Martyrs, but it's actually, voluminous and others. And we'd buy them because, they were out of print and these were, what we would use as our testimony when we were, if we were got into a study with someone that we could demonstrate where Brother Russell was getting this from, but it's brought out, Ruth brought out today online, you can find these works. So it's not the same kind of struggle, but it is downplayed that they say that was the church then. It's not what we would do now.